You are listening to The Christian Commute, a commute-length podcast about Christian apologetics, theology, and other matters of Christian interest. Here is your host, Seth Dunn.
It is Sunday, September 19th. This is The Christian Commute. I am your host, Seth Dunn, and this is another one of our episodes in the series of The Promises of Rockbridge Church, where I review the sermon series from Rockbridge Church. Promise Keeper, excuse the cough. Also, excuse the squeak, because I'm in the squeaky chair today. Sorry, in my basement closet studio. And it's a perfect Sunday to do this, because five of my six kids are shopping with their mother. The other one is asleep. The Falcons are terrible, and I cannot get the Braves on my Bally Sports app. So what better thing to do than to criticize Matt Evans and his Andy Stanley wannabe church? Let's go. Here it goes. I got a slow internet connection. I mean, come on. Here we go. Here's the entrance. They're doing the intro music. So why do I call it an Andy Stanley wannabe? Because clearly Rockbridge Community Church is patterned after Andy Stanley's church, after Andy Stanley's North Point Ministries. And I confirm that. I mean, I could tell by looking, but I also confirm that because I had lunch with someone who used to serve as an elder there this week, kind of getting the inside scoop. It's as I suspected. Children's ministry is arts and crafts time, where they don't really teach the kids the Bible that much. It's something fun to do to get people to come, where they come get this watered-down sermon, or a watered-down sermon. So that's the Rockbridge model. And guys, because this is local, because this is my backyard, I'm reviewing these sermons, because I'm trying to show people through reviewing the sermons and comparing them to God's Word and just using a little bit of discernment, I'm trying to show people that they shouldn't be at Rockbridge Community Church. You're going to have to excuse the cough and excuse me, because I've got a Coke and I'm going to take Paulus and drink it. I mean, I guess I could drink it while Matt's talking. But here we go. Here's Promise Keeper Part 6. And let's get it started right off. Here goes Matt.
Thanks so much for joining us, however you've joined us, whether you're in person in one of our six locations or watching us online. It's Mother's Day weekend. Awesome time just to say thanks to all the moms.
Boom. Pause. It's Mother's Day weekend. So there's, with churches like this, and not just churches like this, because a lot of churches do this, it's got to be some sermon oriented around family life or something like that. And the preacher always knows that more so than almost any other Sunday, sort of like Easter or even Christmas, that there's a lot of unchurched kids, or not necessarily kids, but children, maybe grown children, in the audience, because people are going to church with their mom on Mother's Day. And I can't help but think how many people go to churches like this because they think, if I go here, my kids will go with me. Don't pick a church for that reason. Let's let Matt continue.
Moms that are here, I don't mind telling you, I'm a mama's boy, so I love this weekend every year when I get to tell my mom how much I love her and appreciate her, and we're just excited that we've been able to celebrate family dedication at all of our campuses, and then talk today about some of God's promises for families, as we navigate on through this series called Promise Keeper. Want to play just a little bit of Jeff.
Now, before I let him continue, guys, is he going book by book, verse by verse through the Bible? No. The world has told us it's Mother's Day, so he's going to find some promises about family in the Bible to talk about. That's not how to do it, guys. And now he's got Jeopardy flashed up on the screen. I guess he's going to have some fun and ask a Jeopardy question. Something like this. Who is an unqualified... This man is an unqualified pastor of the multi-campus church in Dalton, Georgia. Beep, 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 Seth. Who is Matt Evans? But let's go.
Jeopardy, kind of give you an answer, and then we'll backfill it and find out what the question is, and then we'll unpack that together in God's Word. We're going to be a little bit in Deuteronomy today, so if you have your Bibles, you can open them up, turn them on, but we'll just jump in to Deuteronomy in just a second. But first, here's the answer. Doing well, going well. Doing well, going well. And the question is this.
It ain't the Falcons.
What does every mother want to say about her family?
Every mother wants to say that her family is doing well.
kind of, and all of us would say that we would give our moms a ton of credit, right? When our family dynamic is going well, when members of our family are doing well. I mean, moms are big time responsible for that. They're stewards of that dynamic, and they're a big part of that. And so that's kind of every mom's heart, every in the room and watching us, every mom's heart is that, right? That when, hey, how's everything going? They're going to say going well, doing well, based upon how the other members of the family are doing. And what I discovered this in preparing this message, that this phrase, going well, doing well, sometimes it shows up as prospering in a holistic sense. This phrase, going well, doing well, it shows up a lot in Scripture. It shows up a lot in God's Word, and it's always, when it shows up, it's always connected to family. And so what we're doing in this series is we're finding God's promises to His people. And so God is going to make some promises about how our families can go well and do well. And
you see how He did that? Think about biblical passages that come to your mind. So it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. So He needs to get there. All right. So He needs to get that phrase as an answer. How's He going to do that? Well, it's Mother's Day. Mothers want it to go well. All right, there's my Mother's Day sermon. There's my Mother's Day line. So He's going to go to He's going to go to the Old Testament, which is not a very Andy Stanley thing to do, but He's going to do it.
There's conditions to God's promises that we live by faith in, these conditions. But what's remarkable is, whether you're a spiritual person, you know, you haven't been in church, you're in church, you call yourself a Christian, you don't call yourself a Christian, there's this universal desire in our hearts that we want things inside our family.
I want to pause that. You see, whether you call yourself a Christian or don't call yourself a Christian, he never wants to really sell the term Christian. It's always Christ follower. You identify as a Christian or not, because legit people are Christ followers. But it's whether you, if you call yourself a Christian. Always pay attention to the words, even the things that seem innocuous.
To just go well. We want members of our family to do well. And then it just shows up in Scripture, because God wired our hearts and put these desires in our hearts and gives us promises, and to walk down the path of those promises so we can receive the blessing of having a family dynamic that we can describe as, it's going well. We're doing well. So let's bump into the first one, and the one we're going to focus on the most. Comes right out of Deuteronomy, but way back in the early days of the formation of the nation of Israel. Here's what it says, that it may go well. That's what we want, right? That was our kind of Jeopardy answer. With you and your children, after you, that you may prolong.
This is Deuteronomy 4:40, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for all time. So this is a communication to the children of Israel as they are to go into the promised land. They're supposed to remember being delivered by Egypt. They're supposed to remember the law that Moses brought down out of Sinai, so it will go well for them. Because listen, it didn't go well for the Canaanites. Remember, their iniquity became complete, so the land vomited them out, and the Lord used the children of Israel to rout the Canaanites from the land, to expel them in their wickedness. And God is very clear, like, don't go in there and act like the people that we're supposed to be getting rid of. They're wicked, all right? So this is a message to the people of Israel that for some reason, Matt Evans is starting in the middle of a sentence. Why is he starting in the middle of a sentence? Now, I'm going to read for you, I guess, the beginning of the little paragraph here, or I guess we should probably start. It will start in verse 32. Indeed, ask now concerning the former days which were before you, since the day God created man on the earth, and inquire from one end of the heavens to the other. Has anything been done like this great thing, or has anything been heard like it? Has any people heard the voice of God speaking from the midst of the fire as you have heard it and survived? Or has a God tried to go and take for himself a nation from within another nation by trials, by signs and wonders, and by war, and by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and great terrors, as the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord, He is God. There is none other besides him. Out of the heavens, he let you hear his voice to discipline you. And on earth he let you see his great fire, and you heard his words from the midst of the fire. Because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them, and he personally brought you from Egypt by his great power, driving out from before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in and give you their land for an inheritance, as it is today. Know therefore, and take it to your heart, that the Lord, he is God in heaven above, and on the earth below there is no other. So you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I am giving you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may live long on the land which the Lord your God is giving you for all time. Guys, that gave me chills just reading that, just reverberating through my body about how great the Lord and his ways are, the love for his people, what he did for them, bringing them out of Egypt. And nobody sitting at Rockbridge Church really got that right then. Instead, Matt Evans is going to the middle of a sentence at the end of a pericope to get his point. Now, yes, he will eventually, I'm certain, go back before verse 40 and lead into this. But there's just no way to start that argument or start the point. It's not even really an argument. To start the point. It's just not. He's not telling his people about the great things done for Israel and God's covenant people coming into the promised land and what that means for us today. He's talking about, hey, is it going well with your family? People ask me that all the time, and I'm like, well, nobody's sick this week, and everybody was able to go to flag football practice. You know, that's the kind of thing we talk about. When somebody asks, like, how's it going with your family, I never say, and I don't think you do either, like, well, you know, 7 out of 7 days this week we had our devotion time and read a book from the Bible, and we made it to church on Sunday and Wednesday, and some things came our way that were sinful, and we resisted the temptation and didn't do it. No, it's stuff like, oh, everybody's doing well. So-and-so was sick last week, but they're better. The kids are getting tested for the gifted program. Ethan got 3 tackles in his flag football game. I just got done with budget time at work. I wish I was done with budget time at work. And you just talk about that. Oh, Laura's recovering from her surgery. Guys, when people ask you that, they never ask you that as a spiritual question. I mean, maybe at church they do. But just you got to think of this everyday parlance. And now here's Moses and the people are going into the promised land. I mean, God forbid Matt talk about, you know, verse 41 is about cities of refuge. I guarantee you he's not going to talk about the cities of refuge because he wants to talk about Mother's Day. Deuteronomy 4 is about the people going in to the promised land because God has done great things for them. And by the way, we know they don't obey the Lord's commandments. And we know they get expelled to Babylon. But guess what? Jesus still comes through them anyway to reconcile the whole world, not just Jews, but Gentiles only to God. You're not going to get anything here about the meta-narrative of Scripture, I don't think. You're getting a guy doing word search Christianity and pushing you into the middle of a verse in his sermon. Let's let him continue.
On your days in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for all time. That there's this desire, and God is going to show them how that it can go well with them and their children and their children's children all the days that God has for them. It shows up in Deuteronomy 5:29. It says that it might go well with them and with their descendants. Some translations just take that word and
doing it again.
Children. And that it may go well, and you may have a long life in the land that you will possess. So it shows up again in Deuteronomy 12, that it may go well with you and your children after you forever. Again, there's this dynamic inside our heart that the Scriptures capture, that we just want it to go well.
He's blowing through Scriptures, not explaining the context and background of them. He's just finding places where it says that it may go well, that it may... What if I was going to talk about a sermon on sadness or something like that, and I just went and be like, guys, it's okay to cry And, you know, Father's Day. You know, it's Father's Day, and, you know, fathers are sometimes, we're expected to be stoic, and, you know, we don't feel for our families the way our mothers do. That's what the world tells us. But, you know, it's okay to cry. It's okay to feel. And let's just go to these various scriptures at 100 miles an hour, and I'm not going to explain them to you. Here we go. Jesus wept. See, the Bible says in this verse, Jesus wept. All right, moving on. Oh, Jesus is looking over Israel and says, oh, Israel, how you're like sheep without a shepherd, how long I've longed to take you under my wing like a mother hen. And let's go to the Psalms of Lament. Here's King David just being lamenting and talking about how sad he is. And just go through it 100 miles an hour, 10 verses, without explaining any context. You didn't learn anything about the Bible. What you learned was my point that it's okay to cry. It's okay to feel. You know, God feels emotion. We should feel emotion. It's just a bunch of stuff that this guy wants to say. You don't even have time to think. He's going through it so fast, I don't even have time without this show going on to be 3 hours to stop and read this in all its context. Why do you keep going to this man to be taught the Bible? Is it because they have catchy songs and something for your kids to do for an hour? Because, listen, you're not going to this man to learn God's Word because, you know what, you're not learning it.
With our families, with our kids, and mom stewarded that and prayed for that and worked for that so much. And then it shows up even in the New Testament when Paul is talking about kids and their relationship to their parents, and he repeats the sixth commandment to honor your father and mother. He says that it may go well with you.
Of course he repeats it because he said this is the only commandment with a promise, that it may go well for you. Of course this Old Testament verse shows up in Ephesians like a million other Old Testament verses show up in the New Testament. Because Paul is referring to the Old Testament. And again, he's taking Ephesians 6, verse 3, and he's going 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 words. 5 words.
And so he's talking about kids, and then he talks about fathers, their responsibility in raising kids. And so, but this whole dynamic is so that it can just go well with our families. And again, like we said, there's this universal deal that if things are going well with my family, if things are going well in my house, in my marriage, if things are going well in my relationships with my kids, my grandkids, then things are pretty good. And God, because He loves us, because He created the family, God wants to show us how it can go well with our families for a long time. But, as we've been talking about in this series, there's conditions that we have to walk by in faith that if we do these things, then God will do what He can do, which is to allow it to go well for our families. So we're going to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 4. We're going to see the totality of the thought.
Let me stop right there. If we do these things, then God can do what He can do. He just needs, all He needs is just a little bit of your faith. Then it's touchdown, Jesus. Touchdown, Jesus. That's a real Tim McGraw song. And Tim McGraw says, all He needs is just a little bit of your faith. That's what God doesn't need anything. It's like God can do what He can do if you do what you're supposed to do. Like, hey, that great wide receiver out there can beat the cornerback on that post route, but only if you throw him the pass. See, the first guy has to do what the other guys can do. Hey, God is sovereign and can do anything. He doesn't need you to do anything first for Him to do something. All right? Is God going to chastise you? If you're a Christian and you don't live according to biblical standards, absolutely He will. Is that the message Matt's sending? That God is going to do something to you or your family that's bad if you're a Christian and you don't live that way? That's not what He's saying here. He's like, well, you got to do your things and then God will make it go well with you. No, it's going to go well if you do these things. It can't not go well if you don't do these things. But who is actively going to make it go poorly if you don't do what God says? It's God. Who who brought the Assyrians? Who rose the Assyrians up against Israel? It was God. What about the Babylonians in southern Israel, in the southern kingdom? It was God. God led his people into bondage because they were wicked. God did that. And the Bible says that the Lord chastises those whom he loves. You can Google that. And I don't know if Matt's going to get to it. I doubt it. But blessings and cursings. I think he is going to get to Joshua because I've already listened to part of this message. But there's blessings and cursings going on here. If you do this, it will go well. But if you don't, it won't. That's a curse. A curse from whom? God. Well, that's not very seeker sensitive, is it? But now you got Matt Evans like, God will do for you if you just do these things. Like you got some part to play that God is somehow dependent on you. Maybe he's just not being careful with his words, and if you sat down and talked to him, he wouldn't say that. But how does the audience take it? What is the audience or the congregation's idea of the nature of God?
Thought of the promise and the condition. Here's what it says. Today, recognize and keep in mind that the Lord is God in heaven above and on earth below. There is no other. So what we're being told here is we've got to recognize God is large, sovereign, in charge. He's the highest. He's above everything. He's supreme. This is God in his ruling and reigning.
My internet's freezing here. That's unfortunate, but let me take this frozen time. If he just said he's sovereign, does that really match up with what Matt said before? Also, remember, they're going into a land filled with pagans who have their own gods.
This is in the New Testament.
These pagans have their own gods, and you're not supposed to fall away towards their god. You're supposed to remember that your God is supreme.
We say this is God as the king. This is God in his sovereignty. And God in his sovereignty has ordained that there is a way. There is a way that things are supposed to work. There is a way that relation.
Let me apologize for my internet problems here.
Relationships are supposed to work. There's a dynamic that we're supposed to adhere to when we're underneath the authority of God. That when we bring our lives, our marriages, our families.
This is tough because I don't want to. I'm recording on my phone and I don't want to keep hitting pause and unpause.
When we bring anything under the authority of this God, things will begin to go well for us from our souls outward, from the deepest parts of our being outward. And so God is speaking to this dynamic, and here's what he's going to say. And again, we're getting to family, but here's what he's.
God's saying, don't do what their gods say for you to do. Do what I say for you to do. Remember the Egyptian gods? They were weak. I mean, we know they're just idols.
So keep his statutes and commands.
God, in his reminder in the earlier parts of this pericope, the verses Matt didn't cover, is reminding the Israelites that the false gods of the Egyptians could do nothing to stop him. And the gods of the people in the Promised Land can do nothing to stop him. Why, therefore, would you play the harlot with those gods and live by those people's statutes and commandments? Why would you intermix with them? No, keep mine.
Which I am giving you today, Moses is writing this, so that you and your children after you, there it is again, may prosper or may go well for you, and so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you for all time. And this is part of a larger train of thought that God is speaking in Deuteronomy chapter 4, where he's concerned about something happening. He's concerned that his people will fail to recognize his proper place and his proper authority, and that his people will fail to live underneath the benevolent reign and the benevolent rule and the loving domain that he has created and he is giving to them, and that when that happens, things will not go well and things will not prosper. And this concern is captured.
All right, I rewound. down because I wanted to listen to something he said.
Loving domain that he has created and he is giving to them, and that when that happens, things will not go well and things will not prosper. And this concern is captured in verse 9 where he says, only be on your guard and diligently watch.
We got to be very careful. And I know even the Bible anthropomorphizes God. Like, God's concerned that this is going to happen, so he's telling him this. No, God knows it's going to happen. He's telling them this, even though he knows it's going to happen.
Yourself. Don't get careless. Don't get carefree. Don't drift. Don't wander. Don't forget. Don't get complacent. Because, see, we have to choose where we walk according to these conditions in order to receive the blessings and the benefits. Because, listen, right? We've already said it. Everybody here today, everybody watching online, everybody wants it to go well for our families. When you get married at the altar,
this is the wide net.
Nobody's standing up there thinking, man, I hope this goes south. Nobody's thinking that, right? We're all praying, wanting, hoping, desiring. I want it.
This only applies to God's covenant people. It doesn't apply to lost people.
My husband, my wife, my family, and my grandkids and my greats and my great-greats, right? I mean, it's just universal desire. And then we have to say, well, why doesn't it always go well for our families? Why does it go south? Why do marriages go south? Why do homes go south? Why does it become such a battleground? Could it be because we don't watch? Could it be because we're not on guard? We're not diligent? So that why you don't forget the things your eyes have seen, and that you don't slip, and that they don't slip from your mind as long as you live. Teach them to your children and your grandchildren.
What are the things, Matt? Because you didn't exposit Deuteronomy. If you would have preached through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, as boring as that could be for your seeker-sensitive people who don't want to hear about God's law, they'd know all the things they were supposed to do. They'd know how God called Abraham out of Ur. They'd know how his descendants ended up in Egypt and what happened with Joseph and all his brothers. They would know how the Israelites stayed in Egypt instead of going back to their land, and how they fell into the bondage of Egyptians who didn't remember Joseph and all that Joseph had done for them. And they'd see God's hand in everything. It's like, there is an unseen hand to me. You know, except in the Bible, the hand is seen. God is moving them around, and he's sovereignly controlling the destiny of his people. So they're in Egypt, and then God moves them out of Egypt under Moses, who he calls, he raises up to lead the people. He reveals his name, Yahweh, I am who I am, to Moses. And Moses leads them towards the promised land. And even on the way to the promised land, they're unfaithful. And even when God is giving Moses the law, while he's up on Sinai getting the law, the people are down making a golden calf, as the people in Egypt would have done. And that's wrong. And there's this constant reminder, like, here, don't do like they did. Don't follow the false gods. Follow the law. Obey my statutes. But Matt's not taking you through what those statutes are. What he's going to do is he's going to give, like, here are some helpful tips for leading your family well. And he's going to act like those are the things that the people are supposed to obey. Maybe they will be and maybe they won't be, but he's not getting it from Deuteronomy 4, is he?
There's this tendency in you and I to move ourselves out from underneath the authority of God. There's this tendency to move ourselves out from underneath the good provision and the benevolence of God. But here's the deal. If you're not underneath God's authority, you will be underneath some other authority. That is not...
That's a good statement. Bob Dylan said, it may be the devil, or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody.
God is good. And that cannot make the promise that it'll go well for you and your children after you. So we've been hammering this promise that it may go well with you, that it may go well with you, that, hey, we're doing well, that promise, right? What's the condition? Well, it's simply this. When we are right with God, in the fullest sense of that word, when we are right with God, then things are right in our families. When the home...
This is the net. Okay. Christians, we don't need to worry about what God is going to do for us. We just want to be right with Him because it's the right thing to do. Because we love God. We're indwelt with the Holy Spirit. And we're living our lives not for some kind of reward or gain or condition. We're looking forward to the kingdom of heaven. But there are certain ways we're supposed to act within church, within society, and within our families that God has ordered us to do. But this is a practical, say, you might call it a felt need. I think I'll do a broad show topic on the felt need later. There's people in there in this Mother's Day sermon, and Matt knows it, and you and I know it, and they're not Christians, and it's not going right with their families. So he's like, yeah, you need to do this. Listen, do they want Jesus because they're sinners, or do they want some kind of life coach solution to make it go right with their families?
Home is ordered correctly when we are not forgetful of God, negligent of our relationship with God, when we keep in mind everything God has done from the cross to the resurrection to His promises of the second coming. When things are right with God, things will be right in our families. It will go well with you and your children. So it begs the question then, okay, what do we mean by like when things are right with God? What do we mean with that? Because a lot of us, I mean, most of us here today, most of us listening today would say, hey, Matt, we're a Christian family. I mean, we've got our beliefs, we've got our traditions, we've got our values, we pray before every meal, we're in church today, we're watching church today. So most of us would say, when we think about our family,
watching church today,
show something or offer something like this, right? Here you got mom and dad, maybe brother, sister.
He's helping with a graphic here. So he's got a circle, mom, dad, brother, sister, cat, dog, and Jesus are in the graphic. And he's making the point like, no, it's not that Jesus is a part of it. Jesus has to be the head of it. Which, by the way, that is true.
We pray and we understand that, you know, we read some scripture maybe. And so most of us would say, hey, Jesus is a member of our family. So is this what you mean? But that things will be right in my family because Jesus is part of my family? Does this illustrate what you mean, Matt? And here's the question, though, that we got to ask, okay? Jesus can be a part, but who's in the center or what's in the center?
Chair creak. Here it comes.
Remember that verse 39 where God is over all, right? There's none like Him. So if Jesus is a...
That's God talking about Himself in reference to other gods. None of these people who say that Jesus is a part of their family with two kids and a dog and a cat say that, I don't know, baseball tournaments are sovereign over the universe, or the dad is, or the mom is, or the cable television is, whatever it is that they're paying attention to more than God. So this is kind of a sort of a weak point, but he's trying to make it because he's trying to force this issue through. And by the way, overall is what he's going to get to a good point, that Jesus needs to be the center of it? Yes, but can he not preach on that somewhere else? Let's see, it's easy to think of a Bible verse. I can do it off the top of my head because I grew up under expository preaching. He should go to say, wives, submit to your husband as unto the Lord, and husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. See how Jesus is the head? Well, let's let Matt continue.
Remember, who's in the center? And you know, honestly, sometimes we could say, well, I try to be. Or you know, we could say, well, we kind of all revolve around this or that, or him or her, or it varies. But here's where we have to draw the distinction to move into the path of this promise. There is a difference between Jesus as a member of my family and Jesus as the center of the family. A vast difference. And what the author Moses in Deuteronomy and the words of God, what he's trying to instill and warn and protect and promote and promise is, hey, look, you have to understand. It's not enough to believe in God. All the Israelites that were receiving Deuteronomy chapter 4, they all believed in God. They all went to and did some of the festivals and did religious things. They did spiritual things. But there is a vast difference between Jesus as a part of my family and Jesus as the center of my family.
Now he's got a different graphic, and Jesus is at the center.
If we're going to walk in the path of this promise, we've got to figure, how do we move Jesus to the center of the family, where he belongs? In fact, let's look for just a minute at where Jesus fits in the scope of the plans of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Colossians says it probably best. It says, for everything was created by him, by Christ Jesus, in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. So with this word dominion, the family is one of the dominions or the domains that God has created. So Jesus has created that, right? And it's been created through him and...
Let me stop right there. Did God ordain the family? Obviously, yes. God did ordain the family. It's the center of society. If you take a broad biblical view, you've got the government, but down under the government is, you know, the family. Like the church is made up of what? Families. What is your community made up of? Families. God ordained the family. But if you're looking in Colossians 1 here, and by the way, this is a pretty good parallel, because what was God saying in in Deuteronomy 4 earlier, that, you know, I'm above all heaven and earth. Now, granted, by the way, in Deuteronomy 4, Jesus was not born yet, so there is no Jesus. There is the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, but there is no Jesus yet. But God's saying, I am above everything. I am God and ruler of heaven and earth. And here in Colossians, Jesus is saying everything was created through Jesus. Everything. So it's actually a pretty good parallel here in Colossians 1 to Deuteronomy 4, because it's talking about cosmic things and how everything is ruled by God and made by God. Oh, by the way, Jesus is God, because everything was created through him. But when Paul says here the visible and the invisible, and then he says whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, when he talks about dominions... This is a spiritual thing. And let's just, here, I will prove it to you. So let me go to Bible Hub. You can do this yourself. Just go to Google and go to Bible Hub. And then I'm going to click in the verse I want. I want Colossians. I'm going to scroll down to Colossians. And I want verse 16. See, all right, the New International Version's at the top, so I'll read that. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. So the family unit, that's a visible material thing on earth, all right? When he talks about dominions, he's talking about invisible things in heaven. So let's go to interlinear. I'm just going to click on interlinear. Now here's the Greek, and I'm going to find dominions. It's Strong's Concordance, word 2963. Now I'm going to click on that. I'm going to butcher the pronunciation. Kyriotes. Oh, wait. Oh, phonetic spelling for rednecks like me. Kuriotes. Kuriotes. All right? And we see this sounds like the root word, or I don't know if it's a root word, but kurios is the word we use for Lord. Kurios is like it. That's 2963. Dominion, a power exerting itself in a particular jurisdiction. A power, I'm going to read that again. A power exerting itself in a particular jurisdiction. And we're going to go to its usage here. And by the way, Strong's Concordance is not inspired scripture. It's just an explanation of the scripture. So in an abstract way, when you're talking about kuriotes, it's lordship. Or in a concrete way, and this is how Paul is talking to it. He's not using it in an abstract way. He's using it in a concrete way. Divine or angelic lordship. Domination, dignity, usually with a reference to a celestial hierarchy. So in Colossians 1, and you can go to a commentary and check me on this, I would say the general consensus among biblical scholars, and there may be someone who disagrees, is that when Paul is talking about dominions, he's not talking about family units. He's talking about celestial hierarchies. In other words, these are invisible things, angelic or even demonic things that he's talking about. So when Matt's trying to talk about families, he needs something here. And he goes, what are dominions here? Look, it's dominions. See, God's created, he's ordained and created families. He has, but I don't think that's what Colossians 1:16 is talking about. He's not saying that families were created through him. He's talking about things that are a little higher in structure, in these invisible celestial hierarchies.
For him. So the family exists for Christ. Colossians goes on and says, He, Jesus, is before all things, and by Him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He might come to have first place in everything. So that He might come to have first place in everything. So the only place that Jesus rightfully belongs, and the only way the family can be set up to receive the promise of God, that it may go well with you, is for Christ to have His rightful place. That Christ...
So his point that Jesus belongs at the center of the family, like that we should all be submitted under Jesus as Lord in the church or in the family, he's talking about family here, it's not wrong. It's just, it really come from the specific word he used there in Colossians 1.
Would be not be just part of the family, not be on the peripheral, not be occasional, but Christ would be central and first in the entire dynamic of that domain of the family. Now here's the challenge, and we've already seen the warning in Deuteronomy 4:9. Without diligence, the drift in our hearts, which will show up in our homes, but the drift in our hearts and our homes will be toward Jesus as a member versus Jesus at the center. That if we're not vigilant, if we're not understanding the dynamic that can go on in me and in you and in your home and in my home, that our families will look like this. Instead of Christ here, He'll get pushed to the side, He'll be pushed away, and someone or something else will go right here. You know, it's like this. Sometimes we'll say, oh, you know, we're a cat family, we're a dog family, you know, we're a lake.
Dynamic is the ill-defined buzzword of the day. Maybe I'll start using one for these sermons. You know how Sesame Street has a word of the day? Sometimes I think Matt has an ill-defined buzzword of the day. I think last one was lean in or buzz phrase. This is the dynamic. He said dynamic 100 times, but I don't necessarily know what he means by it. I know we all think of a family dynamic as how we interact with one another, but he just keeps saying dynamic. If I was a drinker, I could play a dynamic drinking game, and I'd be dead of alcohol poisoning by the end of the sermon. But I don't drink because I'm a teetotaler. So here we go.
Lake family, we're a beach family, we're a football family, we're a game night family. Oh yeah, we're a Christian family. And that word Christian means just the same thing as, hey, we're a sports family, we're a game night family, you know, we're a dog family, we're a cat family. That's not what we're talking about, right? We're talking about Christ being central to the family. So here's what I want to do, and we're just going to be kind of just real practical. I just want to share five things that we can practice, five things we can do.
Here we go. These are Matt's life coach five things that are more important than teaching Deuteronomy 1 through 4.
If we can understand that we'll keep or put or strengthen Christ in the center of the family. All right, the first one is this. Christ-centered does not mean perfect. There is a ton of satanic guilt and shame around the family. And it's exacerbated by social media, because you can go look on your friends' social media posts and you see like a nanosecond snapshot of their family, and it looks so perfect and it looks like everybody's so happy. And then you look at your family and you're like, whoa, you know, my family doesn't look like that family. They look really, really happy. My family's not really, really happy. And so what happens? Well, my family must not be perfect. Something's wrong with me. Something's wrong with my family, right? But remember, when what you see on Instagram and what you see on Facebook is their like highlight reel, okay? Don't compare your reality to their highlight reel. And so the comparison, and
they didn't have Facebook in Deuteronomy. They weren't trying to keep up with the Joneses.
Come from a divorced family, and so you're hearing me talking already. Satan's got you, and you're like, golly bum, I don't think I can ever have that promise. I don't think things can ever go well. Listen. There are no perfect families. There's no perfect traditional family. There's no perfect blended family. There's no perfect family. If there were a perfect family, you wouldn't need Christ. Every family needs grace. That means every family needs something it does not deserve. Who gives us what we don't deserve? Christ, when Christ is at the center. So we need to just understand, Satan, the enemy, society, social media loves to put a spirit of shame and guilt and condemnation around the family and a failure in the past or a oops in the present. And listen, if we're going to put Christ in the center, then let's also put this promise and truth of God in the center with Christ. There is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. There is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And the beautiful thing about adopting this Christ-centered model, this Christ-centered understanding of the home, of the family, of the dynamic, it does not matter if you're single, if you're single again, if you're a widow, if you're a family and you're struggling and you're contemplating some things that maybe you wish you weren't contemplating, you wish things were different, you wish things were better, if you're traditional, it does not matter. The moment you and I take any kind of step to put Christ in the center, there is going to be grace from God, power from God, hope from God that the best is yet to come for your family dynamic, however your family dynamic exists right now.
Said dynamic. I'm drinking a drink of my Coke.
Let there be no condemnation for those who are in Christ.
Be up all night.
Number two.
He's already moved on to number two. His scriptural support was Romans 8:1. There is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. With ellipses in front of there. That verse is, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And as any decent Bible expositor always says, we have to see what the therefore is there for. He didn't tell us anything about Romans 8. He just said there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Now, what was the condemnation of which he spoke? Well, supposedly Satan trying to make you feel bad that your Facebook role is not as good as your neighbor's Facebook role or something. I don't know. My friend Stephen has a really good golf cart, and I guess Satan could make me feel bad. Like, you know, Stephen's got that golf cart, and my kids love it, and they don't have one. I mean, that's Satan's. You don't have to be perfect. You don't have to have that golf cart. You don't have to have you don't have to have Kevin Robinson. That's another friend of mine. You don't have to have his vacation at Orange Beach, because I've seen that his wife's been posting recently pictures of their nice vacation. What have I been doing? I've been down in this basement dungeon working on budgets 10 to 12, 14 hours a day sometimes. Oh, I wish my family was like that. My friend Abby and her husband Charlie, like, their son's the star of their flag football team. They beat my son's flag football team 33-0. Now, it was coaching. It wasn't my fault. But, you know, it's not about this thing in social media. Oh, well, you know, I can never have the promises of God because I come from divorce. Well, I don't come from divorce. I mean, I can't think of a divorce. Like, my mom and dad are married. My grandparents were married for like 60 years plus before they died. Okay, here we go. My granddaddy Tommy, his father was bushwhacked by an outlaw in rural Tennessee in like the Pikeville area. And then his mother remarried. And that guy was an abusive drunk. And actually, one of his half-brothers shot and killed that guy eventually. So my granddad at a young age had to leave
So I could just imagine my granddad had walked. My granddad walked to Chattanooga, and I never think my granddad would sit there and think, well, Satan says I don't come from a perfect family, so I can't have it. No, my granddad worked hard, went to church, got married, had, you know, had my dad, and he never seemed anything to me but a perfectly well-adjusted person. I couldn't tell that he'd gone through something hard. I bring that up not to go on a rabbit trail, but to think, like, that's how far back in my family, I know I've been blessed, I have to think of somebody who's been through something awful like that. And there's probably a bunch of people watching this who've been through something like that. But I just don't think that's what people naturally think. Well, because of my family dynamic, hold on, now I said it now, I got to check a drink of Coke. Because of my family dynamic, I can't have the promises of God. I'm condemned. All right. So his scriptural support from this idea that you don't have to be perfect or come from perfection is Romans 8:1, and he underlines no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. But what is that about? Well, let's go to Romans 7. Now, why do we need to go to Romans 7 verses 14 through 25? Before we get to Romans 8:1, which says, therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, continuing in verse 2 and beyond, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His Son, His own Son, in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So I'm going to make a bunch of points here, all right? When you run a seeker-sensitive church, and your idea is you're going to focus the way your church does Sunday morning to lost people, to unchurched, de-church, and lost people. And you can go to the Rockbridge website. You can Google them and see what they do. They do this. It's the Andy Stanley model. But the Bible says, this is talking about lost people, the mindset on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not subject itself to the law of God. Why? It's not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Why, therefore, would you direct your church or cater your church to those people? They don't even want to please God, and they can't do it. But that's a little rabbit trail about his seeker-sensitive model. That's not even talking about how he's misusing Romans 8, chapter 1 here. Why would someone feel condemned? Is it about a Facebook role? No, it's because they couldn't follow the law. Go back to Romans 7, all right? Now, the headline here in the New American Standard starting in verse 14 is the conflict of two natures. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage of sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good I want to do, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of death? Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Listen, no one has ever been able to perfectly keep the law of God because we're in these sinful bodies. We have our flesh and we're born into sin and we're wicked. The only person, the only exception to that is our Lord Jesus,
He kept the law for us. Do you see that we're all condemned under the law, but the law is good? Hey, by the way, all those people Matt was talking about in Romans 4 were condemned under the law. None of them kept it perfectly. Any of them who were saved were not saved by keeping the law. They were saved by their faith in God, looking forward to the Lord, to Christ Jesus, the only Son of God. Because that's what it says here in verse 8:3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. Skipping on, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So we're talking about law here. Going back to the Deuteronomy 4, they were trying to keep the law. That's what they were trying to keep. They were serving God by keeping the law, and they couldn't do it. Jesus Christ did it for us. That's why we're not condemned. We're not condemned, even though we couldn't keep the law, because the law condemns us because Jesus did it for us. His righteousness has been imputed to us, and our sin has been imputed to Him on the cross. That's what Romans 7 and Romans 8 is about. It's about law, and it's about grace. It's about law and it's about grace. And Matt's not teaching that. He's using this as a 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, a 9-word proof text to make his point that scriptural malpractice in any decent man of God and Bible expositor would tell those people, hey, back in Deuteronomy, none of them kept the law. They couldn't do it. And they were sent into bondage. But Jesus came, it shows us here in Romans 8 and Romans 7, and kept the law for us. Now, by the way, let's go back to Matt's little point about you don't have to be perfect. I can use, and by the way, it's true, you don't have to be perfect. You don't have to have the perfect family. That I can use his same method of picking words I want out of the Bible to make the opposite point. Watch this. I'm going to pretend to be Matt. All right? I'm Matt. And I'm not making fun of his accent. I'm a redneck too. All right? Hey, guys. I'm going to give you 5 principles. All right? You need to have these in your dynamic, and you need to lean into this. I'm going to give you 5 principles of how to have God's promises for the family in your life. All right? The first one is, you have to be perfect. I'm going to repeat that. You have to be perfect. You can't have God as a member of your family with cat, dog, brother, sister, mom, and dad. He has to be the center. And anytime God gets out of the center, you're not perfect. Now let's go to some scripture here to prove it. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. All right? Therefore you shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus said right there, the Heavenly Father is perfect, so you have to be perfect. You're not perfect. So that's why your family is in the shape it's in. You have to be perfect. It says it right there. I found the word perfect in Scripture, and. I found the word perfect in Scripture, and now you have to listen to where I found it. All right? Now let me skip very quickly without explaining the context of Matthew chapter 5 to another verse. Now, I just sit and word search these in my office, and I go through them real fast, and then I jump from verse to verse to put them on you. All right, now, Peter, for it is written, be holy, because I am holy. What does holy mean? Set apart to what? Perfect. God is perfect. You have to be perfect. So if you want the promises of God, you have to be perfect in your family. It says it right here. All right, now back to Seth. Do you see how I did that? I just used words from the Bible. I didn't give you the context. I said, perfect is the standard. Here are 2 things that support what I said, and I put all that law on you. I put all that expectation that you have to be perfect. I did it the same way that Matt used Romans 8:1 to say that you didn't have to be perfect. Guys, Romans 8:1 where it says no condemnation, is not about your Facebook role. And I got chills reading it too, because it's God's Word. And I'm not condemned. I'm not condemned by the law and all the sin that's in me because Jesus died for me. I'm free. I'm free. I'm free. Matt Evans didn't teach me that. He just twisted it. He used that beautiful scripture. He just took a snippet to make his cheap little point about felt needs and about, well, don't look at their Facebook role, look at yours. You life coach, you're not a man of God, Matt Evans. Quit, repent. You're no shepherd of sheep. Why are you people listening to this man? There, I just used his method to twist the Bible to make it mean whatever I wanted it to mean. Anybody can do it. Let's go on to the rest of his 4 points.
Number two. We must seize the opportunities that we have to put Christ in the center.
Carpe diem.
There are going to be a million opportunities to push Christ to the side. There will be opportunities to get distracted from and forgetful of who Christ is and that his domain, one of his domains, is the family. And he's supposed to have first place in that. So we have to be intentional about these opportunities. Left to ourselves, without intentionality, you will not drift toward putting Christ at the center of your home, of your marriage, of whatever family dynamic you have. You will not. We've said that already. And if you drift away from Christ, your home drifts away from Christ, this promise that we all want, that it may go well with us and our kids and our homes, right? That promise that we all want will not be fulfilled. So we have to seize every opportunity we have to put him at the center. Let me give you about 5 of those opportunities. Number one, everyday conversations. Everyday conversations. We do not have to always, you know, have a conversation, you know, or hey, let's break out the Bible and let's do this. We can just talk. And in those moments, in those car ride moments, in those before bedtime moments, we can have everyday conversations where we talk about Christ. We talk about what he's teaching us, showing us how he's working.
This is good advice.
We talk about our day. We pray.
Tell your children about God.
And what we're going to face. So just make Christ part of your everyday conversation. Because listen. If you can talk about football with your family, and you can talk about politics with your family, and you can talk about what shrubs you want to plant, and what kind of car you want to buy next, and what kind of vacation you want to take, you can talk about Christ. If you have that relationship with him. So everyday.
If you're a parent, and this goes back to Deuteronomy, you're supposed to teach your kids God's word. The Bible says, "Bind it on your forehead, put it on your doorpost." So you literally have to pass by it, coming and going. If you're a parent in Rockbridge right now, and you're supposed to be raising up godly children by teaching them God's word, you've got them doing arts and crafts in the back, barely hearing anything about God, and you're here getting this watered down, twisted sermon. How can you do this? If you remain at Rockbridge, it's not just harmful to you, it's harmful for your children. And listen, a bunch of you are there because of your children. Because your children want to go, because they make it fun for them. You think, I got to get my kids in church, they make it fun, the kids want to go there. Some of you don't even want to be in church, your kids want to be there, you just took them there. So you're sitting there with your coffee that they gave to you when you walked up and you're super happy. But you're not really training your kids up at all. And worse, you're not getting trained up.
Everyday conversations are an opportunity to keep Christ central in your family. Second, important decisions. Important decisions. When a family or a member of a family has an important decision to make, that is an awesome opportunity to pray together and to ask God, we want your will to be done, not ours. It's great, young families with younger kids maybe. Hey, when you're making a decision, let your kids see. They don't need to see everything about the decision based on their maturity and their age and all that kind of stuff, but they are never too young to see that you are putting Christ at the center of that decision. Our commitment to the church is an opportunity because we just read it, Colossians 1. He is the head of the church. Does our commitment to the church reflect Jesus' position over the church? If we looked at our time and how we spend our time, if we looked at our heart level commitment to the only institution Jesus created while he was on earth, which was the church, would we say that Christ is central?
The church is Israel.
Obviously.
It already existed.
Another one. And this is where it gets a little more challenging, right? In the interruptions. Probably no other set of relationships interrupt our personal, individual lives more than our family.
I just want to stop and tell you, you could get this from any life coaching book about anything you wanted to do. Why are you not successful about your job? Because you're not intentional about it. Because when you're supposed to be studying to get your certification for the next level, or when you could be working the 45th hour of the week instead of sitting around watching football, you're not doing that. You're sitting around watching football and everybody else is doing it. Why is your house messy? Because you don't schedule time to clean up your house. There's all these interruptions come. You want to watch TV. You want to go out to eat, but you really need to say, nope, I don't want to clean my house, but I got to do it. My house is clean because I'm intentional about having my house clean. Guys, this is anything you're intentional about. He's just saying, well, you better be intentional about putting Christ in the center. You got to be intentional about anything you want. It's about, do you want it or not? So this guy is just, this is just going through things that could get in the way of doing something. He's not teaching you the Bible. What's he supposed to be doing? Life coaching you or teaching the Bible? I'm a grown man. All right? I am a grown man. I've already been raised by my dad. Why do I need this guy to life coach me? I already have a dad and I'm already grown. I mean, I'm 39. I don't know how old this guy is. If you're a grown man, do you need this dude to life coach you? Man up and be a grown man and get more advice from the Bible than this. Who's the guy? Who's that tall guy? Tony, what's his face? Now I gotta Google it. Tony, life coach, the real tall guy. Life coach speaker. This is driving my Tony Robbins. You know what? You'd be better off listening to Tony Robbins, because I bet Tony Robbins ain't twisting the scripture like this guy is.
And oftentimes these interruptions become opportunities for frustration and agitation and irritation.
It rhymes, so it must be right.
Moments which become movements of anger or bitterness or contempt or cynicism. But if you look at Jesus and his life when he walked on earth, and you know, just read any of the stories of Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, Jesus never saw or took an interruption as a frustration or agitation or irritation. Jesus took an interruption as a moment for ministry, a moment to serve, a moment to help, a moment to listen, a moment to bless, a moment to give. See, you know what I'm good at? I can take an interruption, which should be a moment for me to minister to.
He's so humble.
My wife or my kids.
He's being vulnerable here.
To a moment of frustration, or a moment of anger, or a moment of irritation.
Sarcasm.
That's an opportunity to be Christ-like and for Christ to be the center. There's one final opportunity, and it's what I'm going to call the most decisive moment. The most decisive moment that's going to happen in every marriage, in every parent-child relationship, in every family dynamic.
The most decisive moment. I'm just going to Google the most decisive moment and see if it's a life coaching book. It might not be. It sounds like something from like Getting to Yes. Most decisive moment. How do you get to yes? This is the most decisive moment. Henri Cartier-Bresson, The Decisive Moment. Oh, that's from a photo book. All right, maybe there's no life coaching there.
It is so decisive, and it's really critical, because when you hit this decisive moment, your family dynamic can go one of two ways. And Jesus can go from being on the edge to being the center, or from the center to being on the edge to being out of the circle completely. And you know what the most decisive moment is when it shows up in your family? Is this: when your family reveals your heart. And there's nothing like being in close proximity, close relationship with people, when sin shows up. Because let me just tell you something. I don't know every family that's represented here today, listening, watching here today. But listen, I know this. Family, we know how to hurt each other the most, don't we? We know what words to use, what tone of voice to use, what looks to give. We know what buttons to push. And every member of the family, you are both sinned against in your home. and you are a sinner in your home. Because there's no perfect family. Every family needs Jesus in the center. Because every family needs a Savior on the throne. A gracious, good, awesome Savior on the throne. And so some of the families, undoubtedly today, you're at a decisive moment because sin has showed up. It's present tense. It's not it's past tense, but it's affecting you like it's present tense because there's still hurt or pain or lack of repentance or lack of forgiveness or both. So there's a decisive moment that every marriage, every family, it hits. Like, listen, Matt Evans, I was single to my mid-20s. I've been walking with Jesus since I was 8 years old. Before I got married, and then once again, before I got kids, I thought I was like pretty good. I didn't think I was that big of a sinner. And then suddenly I become a husband. And I'm like, whoa, I didn't know that good stuff could come out of me. Where's that coming from? And then you work on that. God works on that with you. And then you become a dad. I'm like, whoa, I did not know I could do such things. I didn't know I could get so mad. I didn't know I could, you know, go from, you know, preaching a sermon and talking about Jesus to acting like Satan all within about a 30-minute span. Yeah, let's keep it real, right?
I'm keeping it real. I'm vulnerable. I'm like you. This is a wide net. We all feel this way. That happens to every. Golly, I got 6 kids. You want to see somebody swing? Come to my house. We don't put that on Facebook.
But God's one of God's designs for the family. Because God's interested in transforming us, sanctifying us to be more like His Son Jesus Christ. That's His will for us. One of His designs for the family is that it will reveal our hearts. And when your heart gets revealed, either because you sin when sinned against, or you are a sinner who sins against other people, and your heart is showing your scars, your warts, your tendencies, your temptations are manifesting as sin. And what do we do when we have sin present? You can hide it, you can defend it, you can say, that's just the way I am. Or you can take it to the one who should be at the center, and it's the one who hung on a cross to help you crucify that sin, kill that sin, and help you also to forgive other people who sin against you, just as Christ forgave you. So that's a huge decisive moment in every family. Because, right, when we're sinned against, we want to move Jesus out of the center and put what happened to us, what they did to us, in the center, right? When we sin against other people, we're just putting ourselves in the center. So we got to keep Christ in the center, because that's where victory over sin comes from, and that's where the grace and mercy to let go of bitterness, contempt, and unforgiveness come from, keeping Christ at the center. Number 3, we have to realize it's a fight. It's a fight. That's why we're told, we saw it in Deuteronomy, be vigilant, be diligent to keep your heart. Don't forget, don't let it slip from your mind. Don't let Christ get made to be peripheral when He's meant to be central.
This isn't a biblical critique of the sermon, but I'm bored.
Fight way more in prayer than in person. Fight way more in prayer than in person. Praying for your soul, praying for yourself that you show Christ and keep Christ central in your individual heart, and then pray more for your family. Here's what I know, and I'm not great at this, but here's what I know. When I fight more with and for my family and with and against my own sinfulness in prayer, I fight less with the people in my family. And sin shows up less. Or when it does show up, we deal with it quickly and biblically and graciously, than letting it fester and turn into something more sinister. And as we fight and realize it's a fight, we're praying that we grow in grace. We grow in grace. Listen, hey, family members, listen, everybody's a member of a family here, okay? As family members, we are first responders to each other in the home, to each other in the family dynamic. We're first responders. And we need to be first responders who show up on the scene with mercy and grace. Because you know what? Jesus is a first responder, right? I mean, God the Father sent Him from heaven to earth, right? And He showed up in grace. He didn't show up to
there's a bunch of prophets first, but okay.
Condemnation in Christ. He showed up with grace and mercy. for sinners like you and me. When Christ is at the center of the home, the family is the most gracious, merciful, accepting place. Grace should be the tone of the home. Grace. We seek to grow in grace.
Spare the rod, spoil the child.
Grace helps us fight. Here's the deal. Parents, some of you know this, right? Let me speak to moms and dads, right? We can't change our kids with law and rules, right? We can protect them with law and rules, but we can't change hearts. No, you know, God gave the law, Deuteronomy, one of the books of the law. But it took Christ coming and the Spirit of Christ coming to change my heart and to change hearts. The law can guide.
That's true. Maybe preach that from Romans 7 and 8.
Can never protect. It can't change. What changes us is an encounter of the love and grace and mercy of Christ applied to us by the Spirit. So what really changes and affects and blesses and shapes the family is when we show up like Christ did, as first responders of and givers of grace and mercy and goodness. Fourth thing, we've got to keep love a verb. There's a cultural narrative that love is like a condition. I fell in love. I fell out of love. Like I fell in a puddle. Like I got out of a puddle, right? Love is a verb. Love is a do. Love is a be, right? Love is something we give. Love is a decision, not a condition, right? And so what we see in the life of Jesus Christ is Jesus loved. Jesus demonstrated. Jesus gave. Jesus is the epitome of love. And when he's at the center of the family and he's at the center of our hearts, then we're all committed to keeping love a verb, not an emotion and not a feeling. And this means in particular, right, that we will work to close the gap between intentions and actions. See, I think every family, every marriage, every parent has intentions that are good, maybe that are even Christian or biblical or godly. But if love is not a verb, they'll never become actions. And intentions are just that. They never make a difference, right? But actions do. So even right here, if you think something good and positive in your home, say it. If you want something to be different in your home, be it. If you think of something special to do, plan it and then go do it.
Good advice, but please teach me the Bible.
And then finally, here's the last thought, okay? You can seek to be first. That is all about you, your deal, your wants, your expectations. Or you can go first. You can go first in sacrifice. You can go first in saying, I am sorry, I was wrong, please forgive me. You can go first in generosity. You can go first in blessing. You can go first in giving and showing honor to those in your home. But you can seek to be first or go first. And here's why this is so central, okay? When Jesus showed up on earth, he didn't seek to be first. Even though he is first, he washed.
He who was first shall be last.
He died on a cross, the way a criminal dies, even though he did nothing wrong. Why did he do all those things? Because he was going first to show us what true love really is.
Matt, why don't you go to the Bible to where it's supposed to teach? Instead of giving a snippet from Ephesians, why don't you expositorily preach that about how we're supposed to treat our families with Jesus as our example?
Love of God. So if Christ is centered in your heart and in your home, nobody's going to try to be first. We're going to go first in giving, in blessing, in serving, and in helping. Now, last thing, we've been talking about Christ, right, being at the center. And you know what, for all this talk about our earthly families, our biological families, our families maybe we've been adopted in or come in through adoption or foster care or a blended family, all that is so important, all that's under the grace and the sovereignty of God.
We're adopted as sons of God through our brother Christ Jesus.
Part of his forever family. And the way we're a part of His forever family is by receiving Jesus Christ as our Savior and as our Lord and leader. These words, "But to all who received Him as Savior and Lord, He gave the right to become children of God, part of God's forever and ever family. All they needed to do was to trust Him to save them. Trust Him to save them from their sins, from their debt incurred against a holy, awesome, gracious, good God. All those who believe this are reborn." Reborn. New heart, new desires.
What? Where does it... All they needed to do was to trust Him to save them. He says this is 1 John 12 through 13. All right, listen, I'm just going to start in John chapter 1, verse 6. "There came a man sent from God whose name was John." It's talking about John the Baptist. "He came as a witness to testify about the light." This is John 1. I'm sorry, this is not 1 John. This is John 1, the Gospel of John. Forgive me. "There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light." That's Jesus. This is verse 9. "There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. He came to his own and those who were his own did not receive him. But..." I mean, this is, again, Matt starting a sentence with a contrast. What's contrast? This contrasts verse 11. "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but God." So I'm going to read those words. I'm going to read 11 and 12 again. "He came to his own, and those who were not his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Now here's his version. And I have no idea what translation this is, because I think this man skips around. "But to all who received him, he gave the right to become children of God. All they needed to do was trust him to save them. All those who believe this are reborn, not a physical birth resulting from human passion or plan, but from the will of God." I just want to ask you this. Is that what the Bible says? Because I just read to you from the New American Standard, which is probably the most literal version, or one of the most literal versions out there besides an interlinear. Let me just go to King James, which is another more literal version here. K-K-K-H-I-J-K, King James. All right. "He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of a man, but God." Again, do we see this phrase, "all they needed to do was trust him to save him"? It just says, "He gave them the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." Let's go to the New Living Translation, which is my least favorite translation of the Bible. I'm sure there's a worse one, but... New Living, New Century, New Living. Let's see, the New Living tries to put it in the most base level. All right, with it is more... It's not a more literal translation, but it's more thought for thought. New Living is thought for thought, not word for word. And when you get thought for thought, you risk into getting into the thought of the interpreter, which isn't necessarily wrong, but it could be, which is why I'm nervous about thought for thought translations, and I don't normally use them. So let's go to 11. He came to his own people, and even they rejected him. But to all who believed him and accepted them, he gave the right to become children of God. They are reborn not with a physical birth resulting from human passion or plan, but a birth that comes from God. Where did Matt Evans just insert a word in the scripture? All they needed to do was trust him to save him? I'm gonna have to Google this. John 1, 12 through 13. All they needed was to trust him to save them. I Googled all they needed to do. All they needed to do was trust him to save them. I can't find that. I mean, I Googled the exact phrase. All they needed to do was to trust him to save them. Google doesn't bring that up in any translation of the Bible. Let's go to the Mounts Interlinear so we can get the Greek. Mounts Interlinear. Verse 12. I'm sorry. But as many as did accept him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in him in his name, who were born not from human stock. Guys, the Greek word for save is not in here. It's not in here, guys. To be saved, do we have to do anything but trust Jesus? No, we trust Jesus. And the only reason we can trust Jesus is because he allows it. I'm not trying to get into any soteriological arguments about justification, sanctification, regeneration, or predestination, election, or anything like that. But what Matt Evans just said, all they needed to do was to trust him to save them, is not in John 1, verse 12, verse 13. The man just literally added to the Word of God. He said that's from the Bible, and it's not. That may be an overarching principle of Scripture that you get for that we just need to trust him to save him, to be born again, because John talks about being born again, especially in John chapter 3, which almost all of us are probably very familiar. We all have John chapter 3:16 memorized, probably. But this is dangerous, and this is disrespectful to God's Word. This is unholy for this guy to add to God's Word to make his point. And I thought he was making a pretty good point about, you know, you got to know Jesus. But my gosh, who would do this? Who would do this to God's Word? You wouldn't go up to a masterpiece by Da Vinci and paint a mustache on one of the guys, would you? And the most beautiful sculpture or painting anybody's ever made, it just fails to even compare to the perfection, the divinely inspired perfection, and that is Scripture. And Matt Evans just added words to it.
And new family. Not a physical rebirth like we got in our original families, resulting from human passion or a plan. You know, you're here because your parents' passion and or your parents' plan. That's not like so with God, but God wants you to be reborn from his will. And no matter.
I think this is almost kind of hilarious that his whole sermon is about family, how to get along in a family, and how to parent and be in mom and dad. And he's like, well, it ain't about the will of the mom or dad. To be reborn again is the will of God, which is true. I wonder if anybody else noticed that in his whole life coaching sermon about how to parent.
No matter where you are, no matter what's going on in your life, God wants you to be a part of his family. So for some of us today, you need to make an intentional decision. What does it look like for Christ to become the center of your family? Some of you today, you need to invite Christ to become the center of your very life and sit on the throne of your heart. But for all of us, let's move Christ to the only place He belongs.
That man could have preached a gospel message from Romans about how we're all dead under sin, and he kind of touched on it, and then gave an invitation to the lost people, but he didn't do it. It was all about practical felt needs. Who here, and by here I mean the people in the congregation, or the people listening at home, would get the idea that they're dead in sin and they're a wretched sinner, and they first have to repent of their sins in order to trust God? That if they don't repent and turn, they're not really saved. Who out of the overwhelming guilt of sin and conviction of the Holy Spirit is going to make that decision for Christ? No, it's all practical. Yeah, you buy this car because it's best for your family. This is a sales pitch. Matt Evans can sit in his sermon and say God is sovereign, the words under his mouth, but does it seem to you like this man thinks God is sovereign in salvation?
At the center of everything. First place in everything. Let's pray together. God, on this incredibly special weekend when we honor our moms, I pray that we honor You by seeing You for who You really are, over all, Creator of all, Lord of all, center of all, first in everything. So God, if Christ is not the center of someone's heart, but they hear the Holy Spirit wooing and inviting them to become Your son, Your daughter, Your child, they want to be born again, I pray right now in Jesus' name that they would just say yes to You and say, hey, King Jesus, best I know how, I receive You into my life. I trust what You've done for me, and I give You
I repent of my sins.
God, for every family in this room, every family listening online, I pray right now there would be a...
Golly, this guy's like trying to make false converts.
Christ, not just a member, but central to the home. That it may go well with us and our children and our children's children. Thank You for this gracious promise, God. In Your name, the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.
It is no wonder to me that this man's church is full on 6 campuses, because he does not preach a message of conviction of sin. It is barely touched on. He did touch on it, but it's barely touched on. It's all about how to make your life better by you doing something. Guys, we're helpless without God. If you're not convinced by now, after Promise Keeper 6, to get out, I don't know what will convince you. I'm looking through the sermon series here. I can't wait to be, just being forthright with you, I can't wait to be done going through this Promise series, Promises of God, Promise Keeper. Matt Evans makes me sick. He makes me nauseous. Adding to the Word of God, twisting the Word of God. But I'm, like I said at the beginning, I committed I'm going to go through the first one to the last one. So I'm looking. There's part 7 and part 8. There's 2 more. And when I'm done, I'm done. I think I'm going to try and find a way to put this up on my website somehow in a concise form or fashion to get the message out. And then that's the dust off my feet about Rockbridge on... with special dedicated episodes, I think, on this show. I heard through the grapevine this week that he was preaching Sunday about tying, getting the vaccine, the COVID vaccine, not any vaccine, I guess, not any vaccination, but the COVID vaccination to the gospel somehow. I don't know. I might review that. I was asked to, but I can't take much more of this guy. I don't see how you can. If you still go to his church, get out, leave, get your family out. Let him have the campuses. Let him have the coffee. Let him have the Baywatch theme music. Let him have it all. God bless.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Commute. Please send your questions about Christian apologetics and theology to sethdunn88@gmail.com. If you are not a Christian, please remember that you can be reconciled to God through the shed blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Repent of your sins now and accept Jesus as Lord. God bless.